Praise the Lord. All right, gentlemen are preparing to pass out the note sheets and the pencils. They've got Bibles too, so if you need a Bible, you didn't have yours today, then we'd be happy to share one of ours with you so that you can see what we're studying. I went back and apologized to John Williams as the song was going on, because I know that when people are assigned to do things up here in the pulpit, it's not because we just don't have anybody to do it. It's because they love to serve the Lord, and John loves to serve the Lord and was looking forward to praying, and I half expected him to say, I guess I get to preach now, right? Since you took my prayer, you're going to let me preach? And I was just meditating this past week on how blessed we are as a church that God has given us multiple men who can preach and minister to the word of the Lord, and how good it is to be a church that's not just reliant on one person. We have a multitude of people that are gifted in that area and are growing in that area. So praise God that our ministry is not being built on one superstar, one individual's gifts, but that we are, as a body, using our gifts together for the unity of the faith, that we are growing as a people, and that as God gifts and blesses more people, we have places to plug them in and that they may serve and use what God has put into their hearts in a way that blesses the church. So thank you, John, for being willing to pray earlier, even though I didn't let you pray. So we are in Romans chapter 3. And this morning, we begin a new chapter. This wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome has been such a blessing to us and will continue to be. And it's such a vitally important resource for the church, because it helps us to think rightly about our sin. It helps us to think rightly about the graceful solution that sin has been given, that God would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to give His life for us, to overcome our sin, to do what we could not do to save ourselves. The book of Romans tells us how those who have trusted in Jesus are to respond to the love of God by giving loving worship back to God and by living in community with one another. So the church needs the book of Romans, and we've been blessed every step of the way to study it together verse by verse. And as chapter 2 came to a conclusion, Paul had been addressing a serious issue that was threatening the well-being of his Jewish countrymen. Many Israelites in particular had developed a wrong view of the covenant that they had lived under with God for so long. Of course, God had established this important covenant between Himself and Israel. He had initiated this connection first through Abraham and then expanded the boundaries of that connection through Moses and David. So God made them a covenant people. And though this covenant came with many blessings and responsibilities, it did not make the Israelites immune to the judgments of God. That was the disconnect. That was the problem that so many of these Israelites in the time of Paul, as the mission of the church was expanding and people were hearing this gospel, was what they were failing to see, was that their covenant status was not itself saving to them. The Israelites were still guilty of breaking the law of God. And though they had the sign of circumcision, and though they had the law of Moses, and then though they had history with Yahweh, their sins still needed to be dealt with. And so the gospel message was not just for the Gentile nations. It was for the Jews as well. Paul needs them to see that. Paul knows that many Israelites were shocked to learn that their status as covenant Israelites is not enough to save them. And so here in chapter 3, he's carefully preparing a series of questions that are going to anticipate their pushback to his claim that they need Christ. His claims have raised concerns in the heart of many of his countrymen, and so he intends to answer each of these questions so that those who read his writings will not write him off and ignore what he has to say to them. And so as we begin to think about those questions, I want you to consider Paul's personal investment in this conflict. How would Paul know the kinds of questions that the Jews might raise in objection to his bold claims? How would he be able to anticipate their pushback? Well, by the time he writes to the church in Rome, Paul has already had this conversation with many Jews along the way in his missionary journeys. We know that Paul was especially called to minister to the Gentile nations, but if you read how he did that, everywhere that Paul would go, he would begin by going into the synagogue, into the place where the Old Testament scriptures were preached regularly, where his countrymen were, and he would share the gospel with them and point to Christ as the expected Messiah, a Messiah who has come not only to take the throne over Israel, but to conquer their greatest enemy, which is sin itself. That's what Paul, the church planter, would do. And those Jews who said amen to that and repented of their sin would form the nucleus of this church plant that he was beginning. And then when the Jews, the others, had rejected him and said, no, we don't agree with you, we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he would turn his attention then to the Gentiles, and the church would expand into the other peoples of that area. So this was Paul's strategy. And he had no doubt encountered Jews along the way who said, no, Paul, you're all wrong. We're already safe because we have the sign of the covenant. We have the law. We have this history, this heritage. The blood that runs through our veins is a covenant seal that we belong to Yahweh. And so there's no way that judgment awaits us. Preach your gospel to the Gentiles, but we're safe. So he has heard what many of the Jews would have to say in response to his bold confrontational insistence that Israel needed to repent as well, that Israel needed to believe the gospel. But let us not forget, Paul too was himself a Jew, and he can anticipate how this difficult message might be initially received by Israelites like him, because he had to receive it at one point as well, didn't he? He had to hear the shocking news that his membership in the Abrahamic covenant did not make him invincible to judgment. Paul had been offended to hear that initially, right? To the point that Paul came to hate Christians. Paul had rejected this idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and he persecuted anyone who wanted to propagate that story and preach that truth. Paul doesn't hide the fact that once he took great pride in his status as a Jew. Do you remember what he wrote to the church in Philippi? He confessed that if anyone could have had confidence in their covenantal status, it would have been him. So in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's a bold thing for Paul to say. He says in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor even of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul doesn't hide the fact that he once pushed back hard against the gospel himself. At one time, he was trusting in his own covenantal status to be his safety. And so for this reason, Paul had not taken the news well when he began to hear that none of his special achievements, none of his hard work, none of his unique covenantal resume was the answer to his own sin. He needed to put his faith in the Messiah. But at first, he didn't want to believe that. It took Jesus' intervention to open his eyes. And so he argues here, not as though he is engaged in a business-like intellectual debate, but as someone who has been where these Jewish people are. He speaks as someone who has been just as vulnerable to God's judgment himself, who trusted in exactly the same false premises that his fellow countrymen were currently trusting in, that his own status as a covenant Jew was salvific. It is the prayer of his heart that other Israelites do not fall into the same dangerous error that he had originally been trapped in. It took a vision of the resurrected Jesus that confronted Paul on the road to Damascus to change Paul's mind. Jesus had to interrupt Paul's life himself. But here, Paul is hoping that by way of reason and persuasion, that he might be able to help some to see what he's been shown. And so let us read, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to read the first 9 verses this morning, but we're not going to study them all. I want us to see the 5 rhetorical questions that Paul is going to be presenting and then answering, and we're going to look at just the first question today. So starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under the sin. We're going to stop there. I could go farther, but that's the framework of the five questions that Paul will begin chapter 3 by answering. Let's pray and ask that God would give us insight and direction through this scripture, and then we will continue. God, we praise you and thank you for being holy and good. We know that we would be blind apart from the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that resides inside those who have believed. We know, God, that there are those among us who do not yet believe, so speak to their hearts, especially today. Help them to understand that your word guides us ever back to the solution, which is Christ Jesus alone. We are grateful for him, and may he have all the glory and the praise for what he has done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might have noticed there those five questions that Paul anticipates, five questions that he had to likely work through himself in order to believe in Jesus Christ. We will not handle all of them today. We're going to address them over the next several Sundays. But these represent the most likely opposition to Paul from people of a Jewish persuasion and heritage. So the first question is represented in verses 1 and 2. Is there any advantage to being a Jew and possessing the sign of circumcision? In other words, what's the point of establishing the Jewish nation in the first place if it doesn't matter, if it doesn't equate to our salvation? Why does my Jewish heritage matter? This is a question that would hang heavy on the heart of the Jew who hears this gospel message. The second and third questions will take aim at the integrity of God himself. And so we will deal with those together next week. Question number 2, if the Jews failed to keep the law, are God's promises to them nullified? So it's going to look at the integrity of Yahweh. The third question in verses 5 and 6, is God unjust for bringing wrath on sinners when it is that very sin which is bringing to light God's righteousness? So is God a just God? Is he justified in condemning sinners? So those two questions we'll handle together. The fourth question is one that comes from following Paul's line of thinking to its logical conclusions. In verses 7 to 8, the question is asked, should we do more evil so that grace may abound? If God saves sinners so that his grace might multiply and be displayed in us, then why don't we just sin more? So we'll look at that philosophical question. And then the fifth question returns to the origin, rather to the original concern of the first question that we're talking about today. But it's going to approach it from the perspective that Paul knows the Jews need to approach it by. So the fifth question is also, do the Jews have any advantage? But it will be answered differently, because that second time it's asked, Paul is specifically saying, do the Jews have any advantage when it comes to justification? When it comes to the salvation of the soul, does being Jewish save you? That's the main point that Paul's driving at here. The covenant that Israel had entered into with Yahweh was a significant covenant, but it wasn't a covenant that automatically saved the Jews from the guilt of sin. There were curses for disobeying their covenant promises or commandments, and every single one of the Jews had done just that. They had broken the commandments of God. They needed redemption. The Jews, as well as the Gentiles, must put their faith in Jesus Christ. But let us not get too far ahead of ourselves this morning. Verses 1 and 2 will present to us the first question. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Not in a salvific sense, but what point is it to being Jewish? Historically, it might actually be easier to argue that it was quite a disadvantage being a part of the Jewish nation. Can you think of a people group who has experienced more persecution than the Jews have? Forced into slavery by Egypt for 400 years, exiled by Babylon, kicked out of the Holy Land of promise, oppressed by Roman rulers. They suffered from the sword of Islam. They have faced genocide from the Nazi Germany regime. To be an Israelite guarantees that you will face stiff opposition in a world that is infected through and through with the curse of sin. I can't think of a heritage that has been more widely hated and discriminated against than the heritage of being an Israelite. The special relationship that the Jews enjoyed with Yahweh has made them the target not only of the other nations who are not in covenant with Yahweh, but also of the enemy of God himself. Satan hates Israel. If you're a friend of God, you are Satan's enemy. And so the Jews have had opposition from the very beginning. History proves this out. But none of that nullifies the clear and distinct advantages that Israel has enjoyed as the set-apart people of Yahweh. If God is for you, who can be against you, friends? It cannot be denied that there were real advantages of being part of the nation of Israel to be of the circumcision. Paul could have cited several things here. He could have talked about Yahweh's provision for Israel, the fact that he had given them what they needed over the years. Remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and there wasn't food out there? There wasn't a Quickie Mart to go get a burger at. What did he give them? He gave them manna. He gave them water from a dry rock. He gave them everything that they needed to sustain them. And God has consistently provided for the people of Israel. He gave them a choice land for their inheritance. He brought them to a place flowing with milk and honey. God has been a provider over Israel. Paul could have pointed to Yahweh's protection of them. Think of how many times Israel, a lowly people, came up against advanced, warring peoples and defeated them in battle. When the odds makers would have given them not a sliver of a chance of victory, the intervention of divine God made them prevail. So God has provided protection for them. If it wasn't for his mighty hand, they would have been snuffed out long ago. But God gave them what they needed. He was a shelter to them, a sanctuary into which they could run and be saved. Paul could have mentioned Yahweh's proximity as a blessing to Israel. Because they were a part of this covenant, they were near to Yahweh, when the other nations of the world, due to their sin, were very, very far away from Yahweh. They had the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God, which was to dwell amongst the people. They had the tabernacle first, this tent of holy meeting, where fire by night and a cloud by day signified to them that the divine presence of Yahweh was nearby. They had the temple, this grand monument to the blessings of God. They could have never built that temple if God had not divinely given them victory and caused them to be abundantly prosperous in the land. So there was all this proximity, these ways by which God had allowed the people of Israel to be near to him. Later in the letter of the Romans, chapter 9, Paul's going to list a number of additional advantages. He says in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 9, he says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So many advantages to having this Jewish heritage. You'll go on in chapter 11 to talk about how non-Jews, Gentiles, can be grafted into that beautiful heritage and can taste of that advantage as well. But the one thing that Paul points to at this point in the discussion is this. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now the ESV says here to begin with, says to begin with, and I don't really like that rendering very much. I'm not a fan of that particular translation there, because in the Greek, originally the term that is used and translated there to begin with means literally first of all. And when you say first of all, that can mean two different things. You could mean it's of first of a series of things. First of all, meaning first in line. I've got many things to tell you, but let me tell you the first one. Or it can mean first in importance, of greatest value. And I really think that's what Paul is speaking of here. When he says to begin with, he's actually saying of first importance. And the reason I believe that is because where's the rest of the list? He only really mentions in this first question the oracles of God, and then he moves on to another question. And so I think Paul is really zoning in here on the significance of having the oracles of God. It makes sense that we should translate this phrase here at the beginning of first importance, or most importantly, God has entrusted the Israelites with the oracles of God. Now, what are these oracles? What is this blessing that God has given to them? The oracles of God are the things that God has revealed about himself, things that man wouldn't otherwise be able to know just by looking at the creation. Now remember, we learned in chapter 1, didn't we, that there is much to be known about God simply by observing the natural world which God made. We learned in chapter 2 that the law of God, the moral, the natural law, is written on the hearts of people. So even non-covenant people know there is a God. They have some kind of an impression of what good and evil is about. They know that there is one who has made the world that they live in, and they know that he demands good from his people. So we've learned that in Romans chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 1, in fact, says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So we can know a lot about Yahweh. We can know enough to know that we are without excuse. But there is so much more to learn about God. And much of it we can only know if God chooses to graciously reveal it to us. God made himself known in very specific ways to this covenant people, to the people of Israel. Should the Jews not be utterly blown away that God, who created all things, who is greater than anything, would give his attention to sinful man and to actually condescend to speak to him? Israel should be blown away by that truth. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is famous for posing the question, "Can there be any greater honor than that God would speak to man?" Think about that. If someone famous were to come to church today, someone that you recognized from the television, and if they were to come over and sit and speak to you and acknowledge you and talk with you, you would probably tell everybody you know about that. You would feel honored that that well-known individual who probably has a full schedule and a busy life, everybody wants to hear from them, would come and talk to you. How much more significant is it that the God of all creation has chosen to speak his oracles to the tiny nation of Israel? Now, the revelation of these oracles takes a few different forms. It comes in the form of words that are given to the prophets. These visions, these messages that God gave to his messengers, revealed the character of God to the people of Israel. By them, the Israelites got to know what kind of a God Yahweh was and is. This is the great I Am, the self-existing one. This is a God of truth, a God who does not lie. This is a God of eternity, a God who is all places at all times. They began to learn more and more about their God as these prophets received messages from God that shined light onto his character. They contained descriptions of his plans and his purposes. So not only does God exist and Israel gets to know more about this God, they get to understand that this God has something in mind that he wants to accomplish. He has a decreed will that he's going to make come to pass in this world that we live in, that he's accomplishing these goals over time. And so this plan begins to be revealed to the Israelites through these prophets. The prophets also gave to us words to be taught to one another, taught to our children. Words to be sung and hidden in the heart. And so the oracles of God are the words that God gave to his prophets. They are the codified law as well. Here is what you, my covenant people, are expected to do. Here are detailed instructions on how you're to live in relationship with me. The moral law is good and it is written on the heart of every man. But the law that was received through the prophets went into greater detail. It showed the Israelites how they were to apply the moral law. God also established for them a civil and a ceremonial law. Here is how your institutes are to be ordered so as to reflect the nature and the character of this God who wants to show himself to you. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of structure, a God of truth, a God of order. And so as God instructed them to build their society through the codified law, he was teaching them how to reflect parts of his nature to the world that observed them. Thirdly, these promises are revealed through covenants. These words, these oracles of God, contained statements by God that he was going to do certain things for these covenant people. And so they pointed the ways to how God was going to shape their future. They served as reminders that it is a sovereign God who is driving time, who is in charge of the progression of reality. They were given snapshots and road signs to guide the people of God in the direction that he was taking them and to help them to anticipate things like the coming Messiah and the new covenant that would be written upon the heart. They provided a living hope to the people of God, a hope that was rooted in his omniscience and omnipotence. It wasn't rooted in a maybe. It was a rooted in God said, and it will be done. So these oracles of God were not only given to the Israelites. What does Paul say about them here? In verse 2, he says that they were entrusted to the Israelites. these Israelites were to abide in these things. They were to preserve them, keeping them so that successive generations would be exposed to the oracles of God. They were to not allow those oracles to be corrupted or polluted in any way. They were to guard them with their very being so that they would be not lost to time. And these Israelites were to teach the world who sought after the truth. At different times in the Old Testament, you do see individuals coming and noticing that Israel is different. And they might come to the temple and ask for wisdom. The Queen of Sheba came and spoke to Solomon, and he was willing to share with her some of the oracles that God had revealed to the covenant people. So these Israelites were the custodians of this special revelation. And the Old Testament is the God-ordained record of these oracles. We're going to be blessed this afternoon. If you stick around till 2 o'clock, our afternoon service after our potluck and a little time of fellowship is going to be preached by Brother Jeff, who's one of our deacons. And it just so happens the Lord aligned his heart with what was being preached today without us knowing about it. I'm preaching about the oracles of God, and Jeff is going to be preaching out of 2 Timothy 3:16, which talks about how the Word is especially inspired by God. So that message will piggyback perfectly and help us to have a greater appreciation and thankfulness for the fact that God would honor us by revealing to us His will and His desire through the inspired words of Scripture. The oracles of God describe something more than just ideas. It specifically refers to the words themselves that God has put into the hearts and the minds of His prophets. Oracles, the Greek word for oracles, literally means uttered phrases, bits of wisdom written down and repeated and memorized. The sentences of those who have special knowledge were called oracles in the Greek language. And so we have the benefit and blessing of being able to access these divine messages when we open up the Word of God and humbly read the things that He has said to His people over the ages. It is important that these things be written down. That means that they can be tested. It means that they can be compared to other claims. They can be compared to their own claims. We can have confidence in the Word of God because the Word has been the Word of God since it was recorded onto the papyri that the prophets were so kind to record them onto. And so over the years, the Word of God is not changing. It's not shifting. We have a record of it. And people can examine it. They can reason through it. They can think about it. They can compare it to other faiths. Friends, more and more systems of thought today outside of Christianity are intentionally keeping their beliefs and values vague and esoteric so that they cannot be tested, so that they cannot be examined, so that they cannot be proved to be false. But God doesn't do that with His Word. He says, here is what I say. I encourage you. I invite you. Listen to my words. Think about it. Meditate on these things. In the middle of the pandemic, when there were riots going on, the Black Lives Matter movement was gaining so much popularity, I went onto their website. I wanted to read their statement of their values, and I was shocked to find that one of their core values listed on their website was that they were dedicated to the dismantling of the nuclear family, right there on their website. Now, you can go to the BLM website today, and you will not find it there, because apparently somebody spoke up about that, and they began to lose followers. The Black Lives Matter movement is so tied in with communism and with the destruction of traditional values that they don't want to see a mom and a dad raising kids anymore. They want children to be raised by the community. They want children to be the ward and the responsibility of the state. And so the fact that they were willing to put that out there shocked me, but I wasn't surprised when they withdrew it. I wasn't surprised when they hid that. They tucked it away for only those who are in the upper echelon of the Black Lives Matter movement to know, because people don't want to be called out for what they say, which is shocking and wrong. They want to be able to hide their cards to their chest and believe what they believe so that if somebody does present a good argument that defeats what they believe, that they can just say, well, that's not what I meant. That's not what I was actually trying to say. You misunderstood me. But the Word of God does not do that, friends. The Word of God is codified. The oracles of God are out in the open for all who want to read them and examine them and test them. We are tremendously blessed that the oracles entrusted to the nation of Israel were written down and preserved so that we could have the benefit from what God has shown to them. Sadly, some who claim to follow Christ intentionally avoid the details of their own God's oracles. They don't want to know the Bible that well. They're not very interested in doctrine because they know enough to realize that if they know the oracles of God, then their conscience is going to be heavy if they don't follow those oracles. Every other truth claim must by necessity come underneath the power of what God has shown and revealed. And since that is the case, many people hide themselves from the Word of God. Even proclaiming Christians do not want to really know the Word of God because they think that if they don't know it, then maybe they will have an excuse for not following it. But the truth of God is the truth, whether man ignores it or not. Think about this. Does being exposed on a regular basis to the oracles of God, does that necessarily guarantee that a person is going to experience the saving grace of Jesus? It does not. Knowing of the Word does not save a person. Salvation is not a matter of only information, it is a matter of transformation. And that is something that must be brought about by God Himself. If salvation was a matter of information, then the weak-minded would be crippled when it comes to salvation. And yet they are not. God can save a person no matter what their IQ is. The illiterate, can they be saved? Absolutely. An immature child who can barely reason, can they be saved? Absolutely. Those who are hindered by learning disabilities, can they be saved? Yes, God can save that individual. God can save them all, and He does save people like that. So being entrusted with the oracles of God, just having the information, is not itself saving to Israel. But there is no doubt that hearing and reading and being regularly reminded of the things that God has made known is of tremendous benefit to the hearer. The Apostle Paul gives us an example of this in his second letter to Timothy. Don't worry, Jeff, I'm not preaching your passage right now. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. See, Paul's pointing out his heritage in Israel. As did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He's talking to Timothy here, his friend. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now look at verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. A faith that first dwelt in his grandmother Lois. I can only imagine what a godly woman she was, that she was committed to the oracles of God, that she knew them, not only for herself, but to pass on to the generations that were coming after her. And she must have passed it on to her own daughter Eunice, Timothy's mother, who was glad to bless her own child with the oracles of God, to share with her the things that God had revealed to the people of Israel generations before. She took that precious knowledge, that wisdom that could not have been discovered apart from God saying, here, know me. She took that wisdom and she gave it to her own son. Lois and Eunice knew the Old Testament scriptures. And when the Messiah came, they trusted that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises contained in the oracles of God. There's some hint there that maybe Timothy didn't come from a perfect family. There's no mention of his father. It's possible that perhaps his father had died early, or maybe Eunice had married a Greek man or somebody who was not faithful. But that wasn't going to stop Eunice and Lois from sharing this young man, Timothy, the oracles of God. Young people, I know there are some of you who are here today because your parents pulled you out of bed. They made you brush your teeth. They made you put on clean clothes. They dragged you here, not necessarily because you wanted to be here, but because they are convinced that your family needs to be exposed to the oracles of God. You may be bitter about this. You may think to yourself that your parents are robbing freedom from you. You may envy your unchurched friends who have so much more time on Sunday mornings, who are not given much in the way of instruction, but are just allowed by their parents to go into the world and figure out life on their own. You might wish that you were in one of those families. It may be hard for you, young person, to see that the things that you're learning by hearing the word preached and by becoming familiar with the lyrics of the songs that we sing in praise to Jesus, and by sitting through long and detailed prayers, and by reciting the catechism questions, it may be hard for you to see right now that these things are of far greater value to you than most of the things that preoccupy the hearts and minds of the vast majority of people your age. But God bless your mom and dad for making you come here today. God bless them because they have recognized that there is something holy and eternal that has been revealed to man, and you can only get it in the Word of God. Young people, I want you to consider today that a being of immeasurable worth and power, a being who has always been and a being who will always be, desires to show you who he is. And in doing so, he also wants to teach you some things about yourself that you can't figure out on your own. And you can only discover those things by the ways of the oracles of God and these scriptures that are a fundamental part of everything that we do in worship here to God. You will no doubt receive countless gifts from your parents through the course of your life. They will take care of your needs. They're going to provide for many of your wants. They will bless you and help you grow, but they will never give you something more valuable than the gift that they give to you when they bring you to the living God and show you what he has shown to them. God bless your parents for trying to raise you up in the Lord. These oracles are the things that speak of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners, who suffered and died in their place and rose again from the grave, just as he said that he would, so that people who are destined for destruction and punishment would never have to taste the wrath of God, but would instead experience a right relationship with God and be reconciled to him. Most every parent is going to give their kids what they have, but not every parent has the truth of the Lord to give. So rejoice today if God has placed you with a family that is not ashamed of the gospel, who desires to educate you according to the answers that God provides. And if that doesn't describe your family, young person, if you're just trying to figure it out on your own, God can use you too. God can use other men and women to step into that place and bless you and to raise you up and to make your life something that glorifies the Lord. To the dads and the moms who are here today, exposure to the oracles does not save, but exposure to the oracles of God does bless. Bringing your kids to church and engaging in family worship time throughout the week and using biblical counsel to guide and to grow your kids cannot guarantee that your kids will trust the Lord. The Holy Spirit must work inside of their hearts and minds in a saving way if the gospel is going to take root, if they're going to grow to be a healthy tree for the Lord and bear fruit to him for his glory. But if you neglect to teach your kids the oracles of God, then you're denying them the most significant truth that you have to pass on to them. Take full responsibility for communicating the oracles of God to your kids. As Paul pleads with his fellow Jews to consider their own need for salvation, he doesn't want them to think that the covenant blessings that they had been given are worthless. To the contrary, they are of great worth and they should be cherished. Commentator John Gills describes the nation of Israel like this. He said, "They had a more clear and distinct knowledge of God than the Gentiles could have by the light of nature. And beside, became acquainted with the doctrines of a trinity of persons in the Godhead, and of the sonship and deity of the Messiah, of the sacrifice, of satisfaction, and of righteousness of the Redeemer, and of salvation by him, and also with the manner of worshiping of God according to his will, all which the Gentiles were ignorant of. Moreover, they had the honor of being the keepers of these sacred books, these divine oracles, and of transmitting them to the posterity for the use of others." This was something for the Israelites to cherish and praise God for. But they would be making a tremendous mistake if they valued the oracles God had given to them by the prophets, but then they went on to reject the new oracles delivered to them by the coming and advent of Jesus. God had expanded his oracles by way of Christ and his apostles. And so we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so we are blessed, church, to have an Old Testament. And we are blessed to have a New Testament as well. Having been brought into the new covenant of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, the church now has a similar responsibility to not only experience the blessings of knowing God according to these things He has revealed about Himself, but also to proclaim these things to a world that knows nothing of them. And this is all the more important when we consider the corrupt versions of these oracles are being broadcast throughout the world every day. There are many who say, we are of Christ, and yet they are preaching something absolutely contrary to this book that we study this morning, to this book that we cherish. How the more important is it, church, for us to be champions of the truth? Who is the steward of the oracles of God today? Is it not the church that He has redeemed for Himself? Is it not the true Israel of God? Have the oracles of God not been entrusted to the church as a steward of the mighty and authoritative words that God has graciously allowed us to see and to hear and to know? And you've been transformed by the manifestation of these words in Christ's life. So let us not neglect the oracles of the Lord. It is possible to do that, isn't it? The nation of Israel was blessed by the oracles of God, but the fact that so many of them opposed the Messiah, who was the very manifestation of the promises contained in these oracles, is evidence that they had not given the revelation of God the proper place it deserved in their hearts and minds. So I'm reminded of the warning that is found in Amos 8, verses 11 through 12, where the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And these Israelites for many, many years did not have a prophetic word to them. For four centuries they waited for God to speak again. Praise God that in His mercy He did speak again in Christ and through the apostles. But friends, let us not be negligent. Let us not allow our Bibles to gather dust and to sit unused, but let these oracles of God be so precious to us that we don't want a day to go by that our minds are not set upon the oracles of God. If the greatest honor is to be spoken to by God, then the opposite should also be acknowledged. It should be considered a tragedy of epic proportions when the word of God is no longer in front of God's people, when the oracles of God are no longer something that man can go to and see and celebrate and learn from. And who does that? We do it to ourselves when we close our eyes to the things of God's glory. Church, do not deny yourself the blessing of regularly seeking the Lord by way of His special revelation. The oracles of God, the New Testament and Old, speak of Christ Jesus, your hope, your salvation, your shepherd, your King. Seek Him where He may be found. Seek Him in the oracles of His holy word. Mighty God, we thank You for the grace that You afford to us, that we can listen to these things and be reminded that You have been at work amongst Your people for so long, God, that You have been faithful to us, that even despite resistance and struggle, even despite neglect and apathy, You continue to save people and draw them out of their sin, and You hold them tightly to Yourself. And so, God, we praise You for this reminder that the oracles of God are a blessing to us. But Father, we pray that You would remind us that it is only the grace of Jesus Christ that saves. God doesn't just save the smart ones. He doesn't just save the deep theologians. He saves those who trust in Christ. So give us greater faith, Lord God. Help us to remember that this word is good and it's never obsolete. It does not fall out of style. It is true truth, and we need it. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.